The word preeminent is defined as greatest in importance or degree, in significance or achievement. So something that's preeminent, it's the top, it's the best. And it's this topic of preeminence that is the focus of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In this short epistle, it's only four chapters. Paul's going to remind the Colossians that Christ is preeminent. And so for those of you who've traveled through the book of Hebrews with us, this is something very familiar. The fact that Christ is first and foremost in everything, and that for us as Christians, as believers, our life should reflect that priority of Christ's preeminence. Now, Paul will make the case that because believers are rooted in Christ, alive in Christ, hidden in Christ, and complete in Christ, that it is utterly inconsistent for Christians to fail to give Christ the preeminence in every area of our lives. As believers, we're clothed in Christ's love, we have His peace ruling in our hearts, and as a result, we are equipped to exalt Christ as preeminent in every aspect of our lives. It's pretty exciting because I have a bad habit of asking people their favorites. I ask them, what's your favorite restaurant? What's your favorite movie? I saw one of my old students, and he's going to school down in Corpus, and I'm familiar with the area. And so I said, what's your favorite thing about Corpus? And then he just began to think through these things. And so when we're asked about our favorites, sometimes it's challenging because there's all these variables. But when it comes to our ultimate favorite, it should always be Christ. It should be an easy answer. Christ is my favorite. Christ is the preeminent. Christ is first in all things. So with that said, here's a little background on Paul's letter to the Colossians. The letter was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, most likely in 62 AD, while he was imprisoned in Rome. So it's one of his prison epistles. Now, the ancient city of Colossae was located 100 miles east of Ephesus, on the southern bank of the river Lycus, which is in modern-day Turkey. A man by the name of Epaphras, who we'll see later on in our section today, he had planted the church in Colossae. So Paul hadn't actually visited the church there, and he hadn't planted this church. A man by the name of Epaphras had planted it, and it was thought that Epaphras went and paid Paul a visit in Rome and kind of gave him an update on the progress of the gospel in Colossae and the surrounding area and some issues that were happening on the church. And so Paul, as an apostle, he decided to write to this church and give him some instruction. You see, much of Epaphras' report was encouraging, but there was one disturbing feature, and that was the fact that false teaching had recently been introduced into the congregation. So Epaphras shares this with Paul, and Paul says, well, I've got to write to these people and help them. You see, it was of great concern to Paul because if this false teaching was not confronted, it would subvert the gospel and bring the Colossians into spiritual bondage. So Paul's letter to the Colossians was written as a response to this urgent need for correction. Now, as we move through this epistle, we're going to see that the first two chapters are primarily doctrinal. Doctrine just means right teaching, but as I was thinking about doctrinal, it means really knowing the right things. When you're familiar with Christian doctrine, that means you know the right things. But what happens is sometimes we can sit under studies and know the right things, but it has to move from the doctrinal to what we see in the final two chapters of this epistle, and that's primarily practical, which is doing the right things. So doctrinal, knowing the right things, and then the practical is doing the right things. As James said, hey, let's not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. So Paul's concerned with both aspects there in the lives of the Colossians. Now, before we get into the reading of our text, I must admit, when Brandy and I first became believers, we were kind of in and out of church and really hadn't gotten into the habit of things. And I was reading the Bible on my own, and I remember in my head, this book was called the Book of Colossians. And I just thought it was the Colossians, and that's how I would refer to it among other people who didn't really know the Bible. And I remember going to a church, and the church that mentioned it, Colossians. I was like, all right, Colossians. So this is where we are. It's not the letter to the Colossians, but to the Colossians. Please follow along, if you would, as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning as we begin our verse-by-verse study of Colossians. It's Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now I want you to notice one piece of trivia real quick. Notice that verses 3 through 8 are all one sentence. Paul can put together a sentence. I'm glad I didn't have to grade Paul's thesis papers, because I would have had a challenging time with that. But I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the author in verse 1, the audience in verse 2, and then that one long sentence full of so much beautiful truth in verses 3 through 8 will be the applause. So let's move into our first section. That's the author, again, verse 1. And we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So as I've already mentioned in the introduction, Paul was the author of this short letter. And he begins by referring to himself immediately as an apostle. So we want to remind ourselves of what the word apostle means. Apostle means one who is sent, a delegate or an ambassador. And what's important about an apostle, one who's in a delegate or an ambassador, is that this individual can never be greater than the one who sent him. You see, the one who is sent is always lesser than the sender. The sender is the greater one. So Paul is basically being sent by Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so the triune God is the greater and Paul is the lesser. Now, also, it's important to note that at its deepest level, the term apostle, in the way that it applies to Paul, denotes an authorized spokesman for God, one who is commissioned and empowered to act as his representative. And this is how it's being used here. Paul is designating himself as a commissioned ambassador for Christ. So as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's basically saying to them, hey, this is what God says to you. This is the word of God to you, and that's how we treat the scriptures. And it's also important to remember, since that ambassador is lesser than the one who sent him, the ambassador does not have his own agenda, but is commissioned with merely communicating the agenda of the one who sent him. And so we think about this, and it's important for us to remember that for us as apostles, lesser apostles than Paul, as we're sent out ones, we're commissioned by the Lord, not with the same authority Paul had, but at the same time, as we share the word of God with people, we must remember that we're not sharing our agenda, we're sharing the Lord's agenda. And because it's the Lord's agenda, that if people get mad at us, well, that's fine, because it's not us. It's what the Lord has to say. Now, continuing on in verse 1, notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I love that. In other words, Paul wasn't kind of just tired of life and just like, well, I just need a career change. What can I be? Let's be an apostle. You know, it wasn't his choice, it was the Lord's choice. Paul communicated something similar in Galatians 1:1 when he said this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul always made that clear, that it was the Lord who chose him for this. And so because this is such an important thing, that the apostleship of the apostle Paul, I want to get some background on this. How did he become an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Well, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. So turn left a bit to Acts chapter 9. I love Acts 9. It's really the story of the early church and what the Holy Spirit was doing through the different individuals. And it's an exciting time. And so if you want some background on these different individuals that you find in the New Testament, the book of Acts is a great place to go oftentimes. Acts 9. We're going to start in verse 1. And to get you caught up, what's happened is we've had the first martyr of the early church. We've had Stephen, one of the early deacons, was martyred. And we know that Saul, who is going to become Paul, he was standing nearby guarding the coats or the cloaks, the outer garments of those who were killing Stephen. And so we pick up right after that. Verse 1, notice, then Saul, and again, that's Paul. He's going to become Paul. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it's very interesting here in verse 1 and 2, Paul's an apostle of sorts, but he's working for the devil. He's an apostle trying to kill Christians. He's this active persecutor of Christians. He's going out of his way to bind these people, these early believers, these first believers. Notice verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now we'll soon find out that this is the voice of the Lord Jesus. The resurrected Lord Jesus speaks to Paul and he says, hey, when you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me. Hey, remember, Christians are part of the body of Christ. And so to go against a Christian is to go against Christ. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I love that. If you're not familiar, goads are these sticks that are sharpened, or they have a little pointy object at the end. And basically, to move along an animal, you would poke them in the hind flanks. And so basically what Paul is doing by thinking that he's serving the Lord, but actually persecuting the church, he's like kicking against that. And so the Lord Jesus says it's time to quit. And I love this in verse 6. This is so important. So he, that's Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is the turning point. This is the genesis of an apostle. And so I want to apply it to your life. I want to apply it to my life. Are you willing to say this? Are you willing to simply say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the heart of an apostle. That's the heart of a person who says, I'm not the boss. I'm here to serve the Lord. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? Continuing on in verse 6, then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. All right. So the Lord's working this whole thing. And Ananias is going to be the one to go and to speak to Paul and to pray over him. But I want you to pay special attention to what happens in verses 13 and 14, because I find it very funny. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. See, what's happening here is Ananias is saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know if you keep up with the Damascus Daily, you know, but the newspaper is telling me that this guy's bad news. And so this is Ananias' way of kind of backing out of this thing the Lord's called him to. But what I also love is that he is giving information to the omniscient Lord. The Lord who knows all things, he says, hey, just want to fill you in. Here's what's going on with this guy. But notice the Lord treats Ananias as his apostle. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Ananias is kind of, in a sense, this lesser apostle sent out. Paul is going to be this greater apostle. And notice we see here in verse 15 just what he's going to do. He's this chosen vessel of the Lord. He's going to go speak to Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. And that seems like all good news. That's exciting. Man, would love that ministry. But notice verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. The life of an apostle is not just, you know, having your name in lights and websites named after you and all kinds of wonderful things. It's actually a life of obedience and suffering and difficulty and all kinds of things for the Lord. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way. I love this, the obedience. He went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, notice this, brother Saul. Wow, how awesome, this persecutor of the church. But because the Lord says, hey, this is a guy who's going to do these things, Ananias goes in and he calls him brother. This idea of he's a fellow believer. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So this is incredible. This is how Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Beautiful place. It's exciting to think about. And maybe there's some Sauls in your life that you're like, "Man, God could never use that person. That person is too far out there." Pray for that person. You never know what God can do. But what we see here for this passage is Paul is that God-appointed or God-ordained leader. You know, last week we talked about that. And so if you missed last week, or you know, remind yourself of what a God-ordained, God-appointed leader should look like, then how he should conduct himself, I encourage you to go back to that study. And it's really what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. So back now, if you would, to Colossians 1. And as we've already mentioned, you know, by referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Paul wishes to assure his audience there in Colossae that he is Christ's representative. And that as Christ's representative, Paul is fully qualified to deal with the matters discussed in this letter. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. When I say that you're an apostle and I'm an apostle, I'm saying we're apostles with a little a, and I'm saying that Paul is an apostle with a capital A. You know, the question, though, to ask ourselves, or the application, is, are we apostles of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Like, are we those people who says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What message do you want me to give? Let me go and do that." So again, we're not apostles in the same sense that Paul was. We're not commissioned to write scripture. But we are apostles in the sense that we're to go out and share the truth of God in the midst of a fallen world. Please remember that you and I are apostles with a little a, as we're called to carry out the Great Commission. I'll remind you once again, we turn often to it. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said this. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's Jesus' way of saying, "I'm the boss. And because I'm the boss, I'm going to tell you what to do." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so that's what we're trying to do this last week at youth camp. As we gather together, we're trying to do these things. We're trying to make disciples and teach people how they're to live. And that's what we're called to do as apostles. Let me read for you another one that kind of touches on this. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Paul wrote this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So reconciliation is when you take two parties that aren't getting along, and then you seek to form, get relationship back going again. You know, there's marital reconciliation, all kinds of reconciliation. But Paul says ultimately his ministry was a reconciling fallen man and a holy God. And that through Jesus Christ, the fallen man can be saved, can be born again by the Spirit, all sins forgiven, and now be reconciled to his Creator. And so that's what we're called to as well. Verse 20, Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." I love that. Ambassadors for Christ. And he says this, "as though God were pleading through us." And that's what I hope to do. And so sometimes maybe I might make you feel a little bit awkward because I get a little fired up here. But that's what I'm trying to do. That I want the Lord to plead through me as I line my life up, or I line my understanding up with the Scriptures and I share the truth of the Scriptures. I'm trying to allow the Lord to plead with you so that you might be reconciled to Christ. It says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I would argue that there's this ultimate reconciling that happens the moment a person believes. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, then they're born again by the Spirit. They're on their way to heaven, and that's a wonderful change has taken place. But you know what? There's also kind of this lower level reconciling that needs to happen. That as we begin to walk away from the Lord or walk in disobedience, it's time to get back on track with Him. And so that's part and parcel of this ministry, this ultimate reconciling that people be born again, but then also this, in a sense, this relational reconciling of continuing to walk with the Lord. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:1, we read, Paul says, and Timothy, our brother. The word brother here is adelphos that we've seen before. And in this context, it refers to a fellow Christian. So he's saying, and Timothy, a fellow Christian. Now, for a little background on Timothy, would you turn for just a moment once again to Acts, this time to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. I want to look at verses 1 through 5. It says, then he, and that's speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, or Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay, I want to stop there for just a second. We kind of look at this and say, well, why would Paul have this guy circumcised? You don't have to get circumcised in the New Covenant. Well, because Timothy was, you know, basically by heritage half Jew and half Greek, he knew since he had that Jewish heritage, if he wasn't circumcised, it was going to be a stumbling block as he ministered to Jews. So he went ahead and had him circumcised. That's just a brief aside. But then verses 4 and 5 says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So what happened here is Paul, he met this guy Timothy, and Timothy was a you know, kind of an up-and-coming believer. And so he took him with him, and Timothy became Paul's son in the faith. And 1st and 2nd Timothy were written by Paul to Timothy to help Timothy fulfill his ministry. And so this is just a neat place where Paul and Timothy meet for the first time and begin to work together. Now, if you would, please turn back to Colossians 1 as we move now from the author to our second section, and that's the audience. Verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, the word saints, we've talked about it before, but I want to talk about it again. It's a common description of New Testament believers. Remember that saints are not people who have done certain miracles or this, that, and the other. That saints are actually everyone who's been born again. Everyone who's a believer, according to the New Testament, is a saint. And what that word means, it means that you've been consecrated or set apart. That you're special, that you're not just in the flow of everybody, but that you're set apart for something. And we know from the scriptures that what we've been set apart to as saints is we've been set apart so that we might worship God and that we might serve God. That's what God has called us to. You know, we haven't been saved merely to get out of, you know, this get out of hell free card. Or we haven't merely been saved and set apart. So as some people say, so we can have our best life now, or so we can be rich, or so we can be healthy, or all these things. No, we've been set apart so we might worship God and serve God. We've been set apart as ambassadors, as apostles. Now, the next term to take note of in verse 2 is the word faithful. So I love it. He reminds them that they're consecrated, that they're set apart, but then he says that they're faithful. This word faithful here can be used in two ways, and I think it's used in two specific ways here in this letter to the Colossians. First of all, the Colossians were faithful in the sense that they were believers in Jesus Christ. They had placed their faith in Jesus as Savior. So they were faithful, they were full of faith. they had faith in Jesus Christ. Faithful believers, faithful brethren. But there's a second way that we can use this word faithful. The Colossians were faithful in the sense of loyalty to Christ. And this was an especially important quality for believers who were under the fire of false doctrine. You see, a person is born again by the Spirit as they place their faith in Jesus Christ, as they trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so that's faithful in one sense, but also what God's calling us to be is faithful in the sense of loyal. Faithful in the sense of, man, I it's not enough to be saved by Christ, but I want to walk with Christ. I want to walk in obedience to Christ. I want my life to be typified by just this ever-increasing confirmation to the person of Christ. Next in the verse, we come to the word brethren. Paul is This is a term of affection that is used, that Paul uses of Christians in every one of his letters. He calls the believers brethren. And brethren calls attention to the intimacy of fellowship of the Christian community. You know, despite their differences of culture, social status, racial background, the Colossian believers, not unlike the believers of Calvary Midland, we have this thing that we're bound together by this common bond of love, and as a result, they're one spiritual family. I mean, that's exciting to me, to think about the different cultures or social status or racial backgrounds or areas of the world that we come from, and to realize that we can come together as believers, and people have taken note of it. You know, I've heard the report of individuals that, you know, have the different businesses around here, and as people from this fellowship leave, and we're all different people, and we're smiling and happy, people are wondering, what's going on over there? They're wondering what's happening in this building. And the question for us, though, as we think about this brethren is, are we as believers living as brethren? You know, are we living out the reality that we are all members of the same spiritual family? We just have to take that to heart. Is to realize we're going to have conflict because every family has conflict. We're not always going to see eye to eye. But are we recognizing each other, that other born-again believers, is that we're the same spiritual family? I'd never heard this illustration before, but I love William Hendrickson. I was studying for this this teaching, and he called Jesus a magnet. And I never thought of Jesus as a magnet before, but he said this: the same magnet, Christ Jesus, who attracts sinners to himself and changes them into saints, simultaneously draws them into closer fellowship with each other. Never thought about that, but maybe you've done this before. You know, there's been the little metal shavings, or when you were a kid, maybe you had that little thing that had a plastic, and there was like the little metal shavings, and you could draw a beard on a guy. I know I'm really dating myself now. I apologize to people's, like, if it's not digital, I don't know. But you know, as you had these metal shavings, what would happen is they're attracted to the magnet, they're also attracted to each other. And so it is for us as believers. The more that we're attracted to Christ, the more that we get closer to Christ, then we're not going to get closer to him, but we're going to get closer to each other. And so if you find yourself in that place and you say, well, I'm just really not close to other believers, I don't care to have fellowship with other believers, ask yourself, am I close to Christ? Because as you get closer to Christ, you're going to be drawn to other believers as well. Now, moving on to verse 2, we read, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now this phrase, in Christ, what it emphasizes is the spiritual location of believers. Please take note of that. This is the spiritual location of believers. Every believer is in Christ. And so think about it. This is kind of that idea of, we see that Christ is the head of the body, and then we're members of the body. We're spiritually connected to him. We're in that body. For a tremendous section on this topic of being in Christ, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Turn left a bit. Well, yes, left. There we go. Ephesians 1, you don't have to turn far. Verses 3 through 14. And it's interesting that it's believed that as Paul came and shared at Ephesus, then you know, it's from Ephesus that really the word spread over to Colossae through Epaphras. And what I want you to notice here is this idea of being in Christ. This section of Scripture is the most rich in all of the Bible when it comes to us being in Christ. And so it's used a few different ways, and I'll point it out as we move through. But Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, notice this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so there in Christ, our spiritual location in him, we have these spiritual blessings, heavenly places. We can't take all this apart, but this idea, this emphasis continues. Notice, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted, notice, in the beloved. And then right away, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, by which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's a lot there, but we see that it's all about being in Christ. So please take this passage to heart. Anytime a person says, oh, well, you can receive all these things apart from Christ, and you can go to heaven apart from Christ, and all this apart from Christ, have them work through this passage. All these things are only available if your spiritual location is in Christ, in him, in the Beloved. So as you turn back to Colossians 1:2, it must be said that the fact that the Colossian believers were in Christ was of much greater importance than the fact that they were in Colossae. Or to put it another way, our spiritual location is of infinitely greater consequence than our physical location. You know, as we were in Austin, the Austin area this week, and for the youth camp, and even though it was hot, there's a lot that the Austin area has to offer. And I know you're going to say, well, yeah, it has to offer, you know, traffic and this and that. Yes, yes, all those things. But it also has trees and hills and lakes and countless restaurants. It has all kinds of nice things. But as you think about that and saying, I can't let that be the priority. If you're living in West Texas, you're not letting that be the priority. You see, the priority is that we are in Christ. So wherever God calls us to, whether he calls us to Austin or to West Texas or wherever he calls us to, saying, hey, I know that I'm in this city, I'm in Midland, I'm in Odessa, I'm in wherever, and maybe I like that or maybe I don't, but what truly matters is that I'm in Christ. Because if you're in Christ and you're in a place that you don't particularly like, you can still be fruitful. But you can be in the most beautiful place in the world, and if you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter. In Christ, your spiritual location is what matters. All right, let's continue on in verse 2 where Paul writes, grace to you. This word grace here, it's the Greek word charis. It means the unmerited favor of God. It's the essence of God's saving activity in Christ. Perhaps you've heard that acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That God's grace is available to us through what Christ has done. And I just want to remind you quickly, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's a helpful reminder of the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. You got to get out of here after church and you need to beat the church crowd somewhere and so you get pulled over. You know, and you get a ticket, well, that's justice. You deserve it. You broke the speed limit. You need to get a ticket. Well, let's say you get pulled over, though, and the officer decides to give you a warning instead of a ticket. Well, that's mercy. But then if the officer pulls you over, doesn't give you a ticket, but instead gives you $100 and an escort to the restaurant, then that's grace. And so as you think about, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. And so we have this through Christ. Now, grace to you and peace. You'll notice in all of Paul's writings, grace always has the priority. Grace always comes first over peace, because apart from grace, no peace with God would be possible. And we've talked about this. But please take note that you must receive the grace of God before you can receive the peace of God. And with that, for us as believers, this is very important. When we seek to minister to someone who doesn't believe, we shouldn't just try to calm them down. We shouldn't just try to give them peace. We shouldn't just try to give them platitudes, because ultimately they can't have peace apart from the grace of God. Our priority should be trying to lead them to the Lord, because it's not until they can experience his grace that they can experience his peace. The word peace here, it means security, safety, prosperity. It's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. So when grace meets with the response of faith, then peace results. At that point, the sinner is no longer at enmity with God. And his life takes on the wholeness and soundness of peace, and he rests in that assurance of grace. Continuing on, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to briefly touch on the fact that he calls God, God our Father. It's a reminder that God is the Father of all believers. You know, that he only becomes our Father as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, you know, they're not thinking, and they flippantly say, well, my God. And I would say to him, he's not only yours. he's ours. That God is our Father. And that's an important reminder for us as we treat other believers as brethren. Now, as we turn back to Galatians 1, we move from the audience to our final section, and that's the applause. We'll see this in verses 3 through 8. Now, we know what applause is. Applause is defined as a demonstration of approval by clapping the hands together. But what we have here is not literal applause, but is verbal applause. The primary application of this section is that we as believers should live our lives in a way that are worthy of applause. That the Lord Jesus would be able to say to us on a daily basis, well done, good and faithful servant. That the Lord would be able to applaud the way we live our lives. Now with that said, let's move into verse 3. Notice, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great way to get into the meat of a letter, with thanksgiving related to the people that you're writing to. And if there's, you know, it's good for us as we write to people or we share with people is to find reasons to be thankful for them. And Paul found some. You know, the beginning of Paul's applause here is showing that he's thankful for the Colossians. And please notice that Paul gives thanks to God the Father because God the Father is the ultimate source of the Colossians' power and ability. Paul realizes that it's because God empowers him that they're able to do this. And so there's an application for us as we think about this. You know, are we living our lives in such a way that causes others to thank God for us? Think about that. Like, are we giving other people an occasion to thank God for us? You know, and not to be that, you know, if people don't see me and like, thank God Steve wasn't here. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of thankfulness. But that we're living lives that are obedient to God, and so that other people can thank God for us. That's interesting to think about. Colossians, we're living that way. Continuing on in verse 3, notice, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. See, as a result of his thankfulness for the Colossians, Paul continually prayed for the Colossians. Another application for us. You know, are we praying for the people that we're thankful for? You know, are we asking the Lord to continue to move in their lives and grow them? You know, are we thanking God that they're in our lives, and are we asking again the Lord to guide and direct them? And this, you know, as I was moving through this passage, putting this study together, this is the part that I became most convicted about personally. You know, that I'm lacking in this area. That there are a lot of people in my life that I'm thankful for, but I need to spend more time praying for them. I need much improvement when it comes to praying for those people who have been a blessing to me. And so I think it's really good for us. And as we thank the Lord, it just changes our hearts. Now, as Paul continues in this section, he lists three reasons for thankful applause. And the three reasons he gives thanks for the Colossians are their faith, their love, and their hope. And so let's see this first one here. We see faith, first of all, there in verse 4. Notice, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This word faith in the Greek is pistis, and it's a commitment to or trust in another person. It's that placing of your trust. And for all of you, when you came in this room and you sat down in these chairs, you placed your faith in these chairs. Probably didn't think about it, but that's what you were doing as you sat down in those chairs. And so it is, as we place our faith in Christ, we're trusting in him. We're trusting that he's going to hold us. So here in verse 4, Paul applauds the Colossians for their commitment to and trust in Christ Jesus. And obviously, this is where it all begins. A person is born again when that person places his or her faith in Christ Jesus. Nothing else in the Christian life is possible without faith in Christ Jesus. That's where it all begins. You see, by faith, we trust in the Lord Jesus. And in my mind, it's like walking through a doorway into a new world. You walk in there and all of a sudden now things begin to take on a different appearance. But you see, there's no access to that new world unless one takes that step of faith. And unless one places their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note also that faith isn't only about stepping into the Christian life, but that every moment needs to be lived by faith. Every moment of every day. I want to share a couple of scriptures with you that testify of this. Paul said in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, or he wrote, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we begin the Christian life by faith, and then we continue the Christian life by faith. We walk out this walk of faith. Paul also said in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's really important for us, if we're seeking the applause of the Lord, is to live lives of faith. And if you've spent much time with the Lord, you've been a believer for, you know, more than a couple of weeks, you realize that the Lord, he never runs out of those faith tests. He just continues to challenge us to live day by day by faith. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:4, Paul applauds the Colossians' love. Notice, "and of your love for all the saints." Perhaps it's helpful to think about it this way. Faith is the root of the Christian life, and love is the fruit. That as you have that root of faith, then out of that faith, the fruit of love comes out of it. So please take this to heart, that love is the fruit of faith, and it's the proof of the genuineness of that faith. That a true faith in Christ, that as we walk with Him, then there's going to be this love coming out of our lives. The Greek word for love here is agape. It denotes caring love. And I love this definition. It's the love that counts no sacrifice too great for the one loved. Love that. The love that counts no sacrifice too great for the one loved. And it's the John 3:16 love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God the Father didn't say, "Well, my son, it's too great a sacrifice." No, he says, "I'm going to make the greatest sacrifice possible so that people might be saved, so that it might be reconciled to me." Now, please notice that the Colossians are commended for this type of love. For whom? For all the saints. This phrase, "all the saints," refers at the very least to all the believers who were there in Colossae, but it could conceivably mean all Christians everywhere, that they were just known as being this loving church. And what a wonderful witness for the church. What a wonderful thing to be known for, their love for all the saints. You know, for us, you know, as people come into this fellowship, that's something that we can always be working on, is to love one another and to love people. But I would argue, for the most part, we're a very loving church. And I want us to be that more and more. Unfortunately, though, too often in the Church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves echoing the words of the poet who wrote, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And so we have this thing of like, "I'm going to meet Paul and Moses and it's going to be awesome. And what about, you know, Joe and Fred right next to you? Well, I'm not too fond of them." And so it's important for us to cultivate that love for the brethren here, to love each other right now, to love all the saints, because that's what the Lord's called us to. John 13, verses 34 and 35, the night before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, it's interesting, he calls it a new commandment because actually, you know, loving your neighbor is already in the old covenant, it's in Leviticus. But he says this, why is it a new commandment? He says that you love one another as I have loved you. Ooh, we're actually supposed to love one another as Jesus has loved us. So that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's no getting around it. Therefore, as believers, if we're to walk in obedience, to be faithful to Christ, that we're actually to love one another as Christ loved us with that self-sacrificial love. But then also tied to that is the fact we're only going to be a witness in this world if we're doing it. That if we're not loving one another, then we're not representing Christ correctly. So if we desire the applause of the Lord Jesus, then we are to love all the saints as he loves him. Now, moving on in Colossians 1 to verse 5, we see the third reason for Paul's applause, and that's hope. Notice, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So we have here is the hope of the glorious reward that awaits the Colossian believers, you know, the future heavenly blessedness of the people of God. So that hope they had, and it spurred them forward. One Bible commentator put it this way: what is so astonishing is a suggestion that faith and love, which are exercised here and now, are dependent on the hope which relates to the future. But hope creates an anticipation in the heart that has a powerful effect upon present attitudes. The prospect of being with other believers in the presence of Christ for all eternity makes the fellowship of love in this life all the more meaningful. This faith and love are tied into this hope of the future. And so living lives of faith and love because of our heavenly hope, you know, that what we do matters. And so then what happens is we realize, I'm going to live with these believers forever, and so I'm going to cultivate that relationship now because of what's happening in the future. Continue on in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In other words, the Colossians had learned of hope through the word of the truth of the gospel. So the application here is, if we are to be people of hope, then we must be people of the gospel. We must be people of the good news. That the gospel is what gives hope. And so if we find ourselves in hopeless condition, we need to go back to the word of God, because the word of God shares hope with us. I love what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. He says to these Gentiles who had become believers, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. And he says, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and here it is again, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if we find ourselves that we're not in that place of hope, then we've forgotten our spiritual location, that we're in Christ and that we have this promise of all these things in the future. If you find yourself in this place today struggling with that hope, and it's easy to do in this world, as you just get on the internet and read the news for 30 minutes, and you'll begin to lose your hope, is go back to Ephesians 1 and see all the hope that you have, all that you have in Christ. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1, we move into verse 6. Notice, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. The it here is the gospel. So here Paul is affirming that the gospel had not only gone into the Colossians, but it had gone into all the world. And in other words, the gospel was spreading like wildfire, and the Colossians were part of the movement. They had believed in the truth of the gospel, and as a result, they were part of what God was doing in the world. I want to read for you what one commentary had to say about the spread of gospel there in the early church. It said, the rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been the amazement of the historian. Justin Martyr, about the middle of the second century, wrote, quote, there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. Half a century later, Tertullian adds, we are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples. And then R.H. Glover states, on the basis of all data available, it has been estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. So you think about that, and roughly a 60-year period that had gone from these few people in the upper room to a movement of 500,000 people without the internet, without podcasts, without the printing press, without any of those things. It's amazing to think about. Now, continuing on in verse 6, we read, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard. And so the gospel is bringing forth fruit in all the world, just as it was among the Colossians. And the fact is that the gospel itself possesses fruit-bearing power wherever it is preached. It's not about fog machines. It's not about lights. It's not about having, you know, just super dynamic, you know, recording quality worship. It's not about all these things. It's about the gospel. The gospel, when it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings forth fruit. And that's a mark of its authenticity. It's not about, you know, turning down the lights and convincing some people or moving this or doing that. It's just the truth. And I would argue, and I would encourage you to do this, look at the lives of those who truly submit to the gospel. Look around you at those, not only in your own sphere, but in the human history, those who have truly submitted to the gospel, and you will see the fruit that the gospel bears in the lives of those individuals. You know, and as I look even at what's been happening in this fellowship, as I look at, you know, youth camp, and it was a little bit different for me this year. I was kind of more the aged mentor this year, as the Lord has raised up younger people than I that don't have gray hair yet, or at least not too much, and to lead the youth and to sit back and see that years of investment that is bearing this fruit. And it just happens 10 times out of 10. If we would submit to the gospel, fruit will be born in our lives. And so a good test of our own fruitfulness to say, am I submitting to the gospel? Am I bearing fruit in my life? Is to read Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. As we submit to the truth of the gospel, then what's going to happen is that fruit is going to come out of our lives. Now to the last part of Colossians 1, verse 6, says, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. See, the Spirit-empowered fruitfulness of the Colossians was a result of God's grace working through the gospel. I love that. Since you knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, you knew it through the gospel. I'll remind you of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That this, as we submit to the gospel, then what happens is this fruit comes out of our lives, and we're able to do what God's called us to do, but it's through the grace of God. Now, as we move into verse 7, we see Paul shift his applause from the Colossians to an individual. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras. As I mentioned in the introduction, it's believed that Epaphras was the man who planted the church there in Colossae. And then we read, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. This simply means that Epaphras was, like Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that Paul viewed him as a valued teammate in the work. And so this applause here that Paul gives Epaphras, it relates to the fact, notice there, that Epaphras was a servant and a minister. He was a servant and a minister. You know, and in this, Epaphras wonderfully manifested the character of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 43 through 45, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now to the final verse of our study. It says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras had reported to Paul that the Colossians were living with a supernatural love. As we've already seen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the only way that we can love in the way that God wants us to love is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I often have said this, and I've heard people say it as I've counseled with them, well, I just can't love that person. I can't love that person. I can't love that person. And the problem with that is Jesus calls us in, you know, the Beatitudes to even love our enemies. And so, but the good news about that is Jesus doesn't just say, well, love your enemies because I told you. He actually empowers us to. And let me share one final verse with you, and that's Romans 5, 5. You see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love everyone. It says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been, past tense, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we can love in this way that God is calling us to love. We can love in the Spirit because as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. And so that love has been poured out in our hearts. We have that access. We have those resources. We just have to tap into those resources. We have to allow the person of the Holy Spirit to work through us. And then what happens is out of our innermost being will flow those rivers of living water as we love those around us. Now, with that said, we'll stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in Colossians 1:9 next week. But as we close and before we move into our time of worship, I want to leave you with three application questions that I hope you will contemplate this week. Again, not wanting this time to just be merely an academic exercise and, you know, if I ever get on Bible Jeopardy, I really know some things. But that instead, it would be something that says, I want to, you know, I know the right things, but I also want to do the right things as well. So number one, are you willing to be an apostle who says, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's pretty simple. You just, you know, in the privacy of your heart, or you can, you know, spend some time with the Lord and just ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then be willing to do it. Number two, are you viewing your spiritual location as more important than your physical location? You know, Brandy can testify of this. I complain a lot in the summer. I complain about the dust and about the heat and about this, and I want to wear a jacket and all these kind of things. But what I'm losing track of is the fact that what's truly important is my spiritual location. You know, that the fact that I am in Christ. And so for all of us, let's focus on our spiritual location and not so much on our physical location. And then thirdly, are you living a life of faith, love, and hope, seeking the applause of the Lord Jesus? Realizing that all of us want affirmation in this world. We want people to be proud of us or to like us or to all those things. And you know, that can be a great danger if it's not in proportion to Christ first. That always the ultimate applause I want is always the applause of the Lord. And I do that by living a life of faith and of love and of hope.